as God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we look at what's a difficult passage this morning, help us to understand it. Seal the truths of your mercy on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, there's been controversy around the Ellen DeGeneres show. It's an American show that was being screened in Australia. And the motto of the presenter, Ellen, is be kind. But apparently the show's been anything but kind to staff. The staff weren't paid during the virus outbreak. Instead, the show hired people with the same skill sets as the staff to screen the show from Ellen's home. They didn't even tell the staff what was going on. Further, there was racism, fear and intimidation alleged on set. These allegations have led to three senior producers being sacked. And Australians who watch this type of show, definitely not me, I might add, but Australians who do watch it have rightly voted with their feet. Far more watched Desperate Housewives when this replaced the show. They couldn't put up with hypocrisy, the sin that was covered up under the surface, racism, fear and intimidation. All the things that the show said was unacceptable, but was a part of its culture. And we'll see that the Israelites were having the word of God preached through Ezra, but the word of God did not match what was happening in their culture. It did not match with the leadership and what they were doing, and others were copying the leader's example. The Israelites had returned to Israel, come back from Babylon, went where they'd been in exile. They'd travelled the 2,700 kilometres. They'd built a new temple. They had a new relationship with God. But they were committing new sin. There was a new ignoring, turning away from God in their lives. Their leaders were leading them away from God again. If we look at the start of the passage at 9 verse 1, it reads, after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighbouring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. Now, we don't know why this has come up now. Quite probably, Ezra's turn had come with excitement. Everything had been focused on the sacrifices. And it's only after fulfilling the worship that there was a good time to deal with this. Further, having the law taught properly made the problem more real. Shining the light of the law brought out the darkness, the sin in the Israelite situation, how they turned away from God. It was clear there were significant problems standing in the way of ongoing relationship with God. And now some of the leadership were coming to Ezra and raising problems that stood in the way of the Israelites relating to God. that their leaders, those who were supposed to be examples to the community, those who were supposed to show how to relate to God, were leading the people astray. If you look at Leviticus 21, you'll find it's quite clear about the high standards that were expected of the priests, how they're supposed to be examples to the people. The same is true of people in my position, of the elders in the church. They're supposed to be examples. We're supposed to live lives that are examples to those around us. Well, here, what were the leaders doing? The leaders were marrying into the people around them. Now, you might ask, what's wrong with this? Why shouldn't they marry who they want? Didn't Boaz marry Ruth, a Moabitess? And yet he's known and remembered as a man of God for his kindness to Ruth and Naomi? Well, the problem with marrying foreigners is not the wife's parents and their race, but the wife's relationship with God. Ruth, previously to coming to Israel, choosing to come, in choosing that, she chose the one God, the Israelite God, as her God. She chose to worship our God before she met Boaz. And this is in total contrast to these foreign wives who had their own gods with their own practices, detestable practices that included human sacrifice. And these wives would lead their children in particular and encourage their husbands to participate in these practices, in worshipping other gods, in being a part of the worship of idols. And this was the problem that had led to Israel being in exile, to the destruction of the previous temple. It went back to Solomon, who'd built that temple, with his 700 wives leading him astray, so he built places of worship to them. It was even present in the desert on the way to Israel from Egypt, when the Israelites camped out in the desert. As they were coming to Israel, the Midianite women seduced the Israelites to lead them astray and get them to worship other gods, on the basis that otherwise the Midianites wouldn't have a chance to beat the Israelites in a fight because of their god. So the Midianite women led the Israelites astray. Deuteronomy 7 says not to intermarry with the peoples around, as they'll lead the Israelites astray. Exodus 34 predicts this happening. And yet, some of the Israelite leaders were again risking their relationship with God. They were saying that their relationship with God did not affect their daily lives, meaning they'd risk exile, they'd risk forgetting their God, with all the trouble that that brought. And Ezra, in particular, knew Israel's history. One of his direct ancestors that we read of last week was Phinehas. Now, Phinehas received God's approval for his actions that led to God removing his wrath from Israel. In Numbers 25, he took drastic action when God's anger was burning against Israel and Moses had just told them to put to death those of their people who had yoked themselves to Baal, who'd fallen for the Midianite women, seducing them and bringing them into worshipping their gods. Phinehas saw an Israelite man bringing a Midianite woman into the camp in front of them, while they were weeping about the same thing. And he got a spear and drove it through the pair of them. And it was that action that removed God's anger from the Israelites. Because Phinehas was committed to God's kingdom. He was passionate about God's kingdom and prepared to act out of that commitment. Now, there's no way that killing people's acceptable today as such an expression. We'll see later in the passage the Israelites taking extreme measures to protect their identity as the people of God. And again, that's not what's recommended today. Because Jesus has come. He's died for our sin. The sacrifice that the temple sacrifices looked forward to has come. So we are restored in relationship with God. Jesus has even left his spirit, so we're able to live for God. And Jesus is our identity, not a physical building or our weak worship practices, but our temples, us being built together with other Christians to be the temple of God, centered around Jesus. That's why we gather, and that's why gathering's so important. It doesn't matter whether we're Presbyterian, whether we're Anglican, whether we're some other church, but gathering to be built together is critical, and we should be keen to do it. Keen to be built together around Christ. So certainly, we should avoid things that threaten that threaten our relationship with Christ, that pull ourselves away from our God. And we should look, in as far as we can, to raise our children as an active part of the gathering of God's people, like the Israelites were supposed to do. But for the Israelites, their identity was under threat. It was under threat from the people around. And they're trying to be a part of the people of God. Before Jesus has been revealed, they're trying to be God's people separate from the nations around. And some just do not have God's spirit. So they need to avoid the temptation of worshipping other gods and hold together as God's people. So they need to put aside their sin. They need to change, to turn to the God that their identity should be in. So, this new sin that needs setting aside. Now, you might think with Ezra, especially considering his ancestor, that action would be the first thing that he does. He had the authority to enforce God's laws, authority given by the king of Persia. Yet, instead, he turns to God. He confesses the Israelite sin. He admits to God that they've done wrong. In Japan, trains being exactly on time is a big thing, a really big thing. When a Japanese train departed 20 seconds early, not a single customer complained. The train company still apologised. They'd not met their standards, and they confessed it. They were unhappy. And Ezra here is more than unhappy. He tears his tunic and cloak. He pulls hair from his head and beard. He makes his displeasure obvious. And others gather around, appalled at the sight, concerned at their unfaithfulness, so concerned that they join in with Ezra. evening sacrifice, the time when the Israelites would gather, Ezra prays so that people would hear it in a public place, saying in verse 6, if you look at it with me now, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens." Then Ezra says, what's happened in the past? That they went into captivity in Babylon and that God has left them a remnant that he's returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then Ezra recounts the Lord, recounts God's word. He recounts particularly the commands that they've broken about intermarriage before admitting their need for God and his mercy. Verse 15, he says, "O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence." Ezra admits that all of them cannot stand. They take collective responsibility as God's people for their turning away. They know it's God that they need, and they know that they cannot stand there in their own righteousness. It's not some authority from some puny human king enforced. I say puny. The king may own half the world. He's still puny as far as God's concerned. But what they need is this all-powerful God acting among them. This God who can destroy human kings. They need him to act, restoring relationship. It must be something that they own as a community and come together to redress, dependent on their God. Confession's important in bringing ownership of the issue, allowing God to work in them, in us, and change us. Now, change is difficult. When the British Olympic team changed, actually they were following Australian practices. That's why they do so well in the Olympics. They reward winners. And they took the model off the Australians. Well, the French struggled with the British success, accused them of buying it. An article in the Le Monde newspaper appealed, titled, "How the British Bought Their Medals." The French weren't prepared to change. Much too difficult. So instead they spent the time criticising the Brits' changes. One Frenchman commented, "The British know how to change their behaviour in order to win. But then, because they succeed, we find it suspect. We've become a nation of moaning minis." In contrast, the Israelites do change. They don't moan, but some of the leaders stand up and take ownership, and they agree a way forward. The way seems harsh to us today. Those concerned have to put aside the wives and the children from the foreign lands, because the wives would bring up the children to worship their gods, their idols, and the Israelites would then lose their relationship with God again. We've seen in 1 Peter that Christians married to non-Christians are to behave very differently to this. Not seeing religion as grounds for divorce, but seeking to win the other party over by their actions. That while it's certainly true that marrying outside people who gather with God's people outside the gathering of believers may not be recommended, because the married couple may have very different priorities, one having their identity in Christ and one not, and it's much harder to bring up believing children if one of the parents is not committed. One's still expected to live as a believer in such a relationship unless the other person calls it quits. However, for the Israelites, it was different. And one can see the seriousness of it from the list of those who had broken the law. This list is led by the people in the family of the high priest who was in charge of building the temple. That's why the members of Ezra's family are at the top of the list. They're his family that he's having to deal with. They're the leaders of the people who are descended from Joshua the high priest. And some of these had been committing sin, had been turning away from God. So change was clearly needed, as otherwise the people would be led astray by their leaders. And it came from the Israelites that they would change. And they did. But if you read Nehemiah, there were still problems of sin. But what about us today? Obviously, Jesus coming changes things. But how? Well, let's look at 9, verse 9. Where it reads, though we're slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. Ezra still considers them slaves to the Medes and Persians, but also a people granted new life. And we've seen that they as a people are still slaves to sin, that they continue to turn away from God. But as Christians, Jesus coming grants us new life. We're no longer slaves to sin. It's gone. We're free from sin. And therefore can have confidence in approaching God. We have a Lord in Jesus who's dealt with temptation. Jesus has dealt with temptation because he's tempted in every way but did not sin. So we have a Lord who's dealt with temptation, enabling us to deal with it. We have a fullness of new life and relationship with God that the Israelites did not know in full. So we can go to God with confidence, as Hebrews says, seeking his mercy because of Jesus as the one sacrifice. We've confidence in God's mercy, not because of ourselves, but because Jesus died for us. So we know that because of Jesus, our turning away from God is forgiven. It cannot end our relationship with him. We have his mercy. But if we really want to be with him and worship him, that means that we'll want to turn our lives towards him. That as difficult as change is, we'll want to change, so we'll know his grace and love more. And that, God, makes real change possible because his Spirit works in us. The Spirit that builds us together works in us to change us. Therefore, we should live our lives for God because we're forgiven by him. And when we turn away, we turn back to him and ask him to change us. Asking him, believing in confidence that he'll show mercy, that he will change us as he promises, because that's our God. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are forgiven in Jesus, and help us to live out of it. Work in us by your Spirit so we'd live more and more for you in our lives. Change us, change our attitudes, change our hearts, so we'd live for you more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.